Isaiah. This morning I'm going to give you what is a weekend retreat of at least 4 or 5 teachings, but we're going to view it as an overview today. We're going to look at the servant of the Lord. We will by no means exhaust the subject, but in our looking at Christ in the Old Testament, there's a number of things that we're going to look at that we've looked at before in detail, or else we've looked at before in part, but either we will get more into detail at this time, or else we'll give an overall view. This time is an overall view again. And the revelations of Jesus in the Word of God take many, many forms. You will understand that the Bible is a book of pictures, and the language that is used is to convey to us mental images that teach us a deeper truth. And that's the way we think. We think in pictures. Now, the Hebrews in particular thought in pictures. They thought much in like a cartoon. And their idea about words and thoughts was that what I speak comes out of me and stands here beside me. It goes out to do what I want it to do, and it'll come back and work on me in the same way I send it out to do its work. We come along and we think in Greek. Now, by the time the New Testament was written, Greek is the universal language of the world, and Greek is an unusual language in that abstract concepts can be perceived. The Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, knew nothing of this way of thinking. When we say we are body, soul, and spirit, they said, no, I am me, and there's no division in me. But it took Greek thinking to enable us to be able to look into and dissect and separate the truths that God has revealed us in order for us to understand. But please understand, it is a method of thinking. We think Greek. We think abstract. We think in ideas. While the Hebrew thought in pictures. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and it is abundant with pictures. Remember when the Lord said, the kingdom of God is light. The kingdom of God is light. The kingdom of God is light. It's like a woman that hid baking powder in a barrel until it was all leavened and puffed up. It's like a man who went and hunted pearls until he found one great pearl. It's like a man who stumbled on a treasure hidden in a field. It's light, it's light, it's light. And so by giving us these different facets and pictures, we'll be able to get a composite of the whole. We are looking in this particular study at these different flashes and facets of the person of the coming one, Christ in the Old Testament. And there are many, 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 many. Some of them obvious, some of them rather obscure, but all of them giving us greater insight into his person, his ministry, his accomplished work, and what we have come into. Now, we are on this side of Calvary. Remember, we are on the eternal, forever side of Calvary. So we have seen the finished work and the actuality of which all of these pictures put together were trying to give us an idea of. We stand on reality. We stand on this side of the finished work. So we don't go back to the Old Testament with its many pictures and put ourselves back into the heads of the limited knowledge of the prophets who spoke it and the ones that they spoke it to. For they only got a little bitty piece. It's all they can handle. And it's pretty good. But we are on this side of Calvary. We've come to the finished work. We can stand and view the panorama of the program of our God from before the foundation of the world and see it all culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. But how beneficial it is for us to go back into the Old Testament and once again look at those flashes of light to better be able to appreciate where we are now. And one of the grandest of those flashes of light is the servant of Jehovah. Now, the Jewish people looked for Messiah who was to come. They looked for this promised one who was promised first to Eve in the garden when God said to the woman that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And though that first flash of light increased in Revelation, by the time Abraham came along, we understood that it was through him, through this particular family of humanity, that Messiah was going to come. We learned more about it through the prophecy of Jacob. We learned that out of that one particular family of Abraham, known as the nation of Israel, that within that nation there was one particular clan, the clan of Judah. And that clan was to birth this promised coming one, this coming deliverer into the world. The nation of Israel was almost, you could say, they were pregnant with Messiah. They carried the promised one that God had promised to Eve in the garden. They carried that promised one in the womb of the nation. Because of that, they were special. They were separate from all other peoples on the earth because it was through this one nation that Messiah was to be entranced into the world. We learned through the word of God to Abraham that this seed, this one descendant of his, was to bless all nations of the earth. It wasn't to be exclusively Israel, but it was Israel's joy and privilege to bring that Messiah into the world. We learned further by the time of David's life that that one that was going to come would not only be born of this one nation of Israel, not only of this one clan within Israel, but of this one family in that clan, the family of David. That one that would come would be the blesser of the whole world, that he would be a king, that he would reign and that he would rule, and that he would bring upon the heads of the people that turn to him what is known as the sure blessings of David, the blessings promised to David. We learned through the Apostle Paul that it was through Jesus that all the promises to Old Testament Israel, to Old Israel, to picture Israel, was to come through this one man, Jesus Christ. For all the promises, however many they may be, are yes and so be it in Jesus Christ. That word amen is a final word, yes. So it is done. Amen to it. So we find that when Jesus has come, all the strings are being drawn together. All of the glimpses and the flashes of this coming one zoom in and culminate in Jesus Christ. He is the final Israelite. He is the one who in all the promises made to Old Testament Israel are realized in him. He is in his person. All that Old Testament Israel, the nation, could have been, he is the finality of that. Now, all men are related to Israel through this one person, Jesus Christ. No longer is it blood that flows through your veins that makes you one of the chosen people, but faith that flows through your heart that makes you one of the chosen people. Romans is very clear about that. Not the blood of Abraham that makes you a descendant of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham that makes you a descendant. So we trace our ancestors immediately back to Jesus Christ. Now, he was portrayed by the prophets in many different ways and many different guises, and we'll investigate many of them in the weeks ahead. But in this one today is one of the most glorious, and it's one of the most well-known, and it's one that gave the Jewish people the greatest problem. For he is known here as the servant of the Lord, and that's in capital letters, the servant of the Lord. For many of the prophecies seem to contradict one another. In one place, he is going to come and reign as king. In one place, he is going to be a servant. In one place, he is going to come and put his feet on the necks of his enemies. In the next, he is to come and he is to be lowly and meek and despised. And so it seemed to be a mismatch. And so some of these Jewish theologians decided that there must be two messiahs who were coming. One who was going to be a king and deliver them, and another who was going to be a servant or a despised one. And they just overlooked the servant one. You know, human nature is prone to do that. If you've got a choice, you take the one you like best. And so they did. But we'd like to look at some of these. There are about five, probably, of the servant songs. And we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to overview two. Now, one I'm going to refer to very briefly, because we've looked at this in great detail at another time, by the case, Isaiah in chapter 42. This is the one where, in the chapter previously, the prophet, in speaking for God, is lamenting about the fact of how the people will follow their foreign gods, those whom they serve, the foreign deities, all whom the Apostle Paul says were demons that the people were unknowingly worshiping under the guise of idols, that they were hard taskmasters, and they deserved to be pleased. They were always angry, and a man was constantly trying to appease his God. And they were trying to serve. But this one says, the servant of Jehovah serves himself. And he says, back in verse 28, 29, so of Isaiah 41, he says, when I looked around, I didn't see any other counselor. He said, look, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. But behold, my servant, says the Lord, whom I delight, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. The Father speaks of this coming one, the servant of Messiah, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, as the one who is going to serve and the one whom Father takes great delight in. And then he goes on to describe what this servant is like, how he can live his life, what is his character. First, he says one of his attributes is that he doesn't cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He comes not with a big PR system with him, big public relations, big high-powered technological presentation, but he comes among us quietly as one of us. He says a bruised reed he'll not break. In other words, those people who have been bruised in the hands of life, bruised in the making, those people who should have been a beautiful flute carved out with careful hands, but have been crushed and bruised, those that life would discard, this coming servant will take them and tenderly bring them back to wholeness, where when the wind of the mighty breath of God plays over them, they'll produce the song of pleasure to Father's ears. Their life will be a song and a hymn to God that was always intended. It says a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Those people whose life is just a mere flicker, who are just about to be overpressed by the darkness of the world, who are hanging on to life by the bare fingertips, just about to slide into hopelessness, this one will not crush them out, will not blow out their tiny flicker of light, but he will carefully tend and nurture that little bitty spark until once again it flames up, able to give light to all those that are in the room. He says, this servant of the Lord will not be discouraged. He will not be disheartened, and he will not be crushed until he has finished what he came to do, establishing justice for the nation. That says the coastland, those people who are far off in the Jewish land, those that don't know God, those people in the remotest corners of the earth, they will wait patiently for his law, for his words of truth that establishes the justice that he comes to bring. Then he goes on to give his credentials. He says, now you listen up, you folks, I'm going to tell you who's doing this talking. It's me. It's the God that created the whole earth. It's the one who spread it out, the one who gives breath to all the people, spirit to those that walk on the earth, the one who is the source of all life is speaking. He says, it's me. It's me. You can almost see God pointing at himself with his finger. He says, you see who's talking to you? It is me. He said, I am the one. I have called you, my servant. I called you. Men don't want you, but I have called you. And he says, I am the one that's going to hold you by your hand. You know, that's what you do when you take a little weak and trembly child. You take him and say, okay, honey, I give you confidence by my presence. I take your hand. I hold your hand in mine, and that you may draw from my strength. And the Father says, my servant, you're weak, because I hold your hand. I'm the one that's going to walk you through doing the work that I've sent you to do. He said, and I'm going to appoint you to be a covenant to the people. Now, if you've never had a covenant study, you need to sit in one. You need to have a good covenant study. For this Bible is a covenant. It is all based on covenant understanding. And without that mentality, you haven't a clue to what God is talking about in 75% of the Bible. It simply goes over our Western mind and our Western thinking. Very basically, a covenant is this. It is an agreement between a stronger and a weaker party. Two people have agreed to go together and join themselves in an unbreakable union. Please understand, it is an unbreakable union in which they will share all of their assets mutually, and they will share all of their liabilities mutually. There may be many reasons for entering into covenant with one another, but nonetheless, the covenant is made. The two get together, and they discuss the terms or the contract, the basis upon which this covenant will be observed. There are different blessings that are spoken that the covenant will involve, how they will bless one another. And then there are the curses that are spoken that will come upon the head of anyone of the two who will break this covenant. For they're about to enter into something that cannot be removed. They're entering into something that will last not only during their lifetime, but as long as one of their children is still living. The other covenant partner will be in covenant with those children should they choose to remain in the covenant. So we're dealing with something that is very important here. Now, when men enter into a covenant together, that's something. That's remarkable. Where they say, if Evelyn and I were in covenant together, I wouldn't say, can you lend me $10? I'd say, may I have the checkbook, please? And if she had a checkbook, she'd have to pass it over. She would be honor-bound. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with dessert. It has nothing to do with anything but the fact that the covenant has been made and agreed to and sealed with the shedding of blood. Many, many elements go into the making of the covenant. But it is a never-ending, unbreaking covenant. Now, when men make a covenant together, that is something. But when God makes covenant with man, when Creator makes covenant with created, that is something that is unspeakable. That is something that goes beyond the breath of human understanding. For we come into this covenant with God with no assets to bring to Him. We have only liabilities. He comes into this covenant with no liabilities, with all assets. Now, since we contribute nothing to the covenant, we bring nothing into it, we do not enrich God by the fact that we have come, we do nothing for God, therefore He sets the terms of the covenant. We have nothing to add, we have nothing to say, because we brought nothing into it with us. Yeah, you say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed to me, I mean, I come with empty hands before God. He has set the terms of the covenant. And when we come into this covenant, remember, we have bound ourselves to one another. There is a legal term that is used in covenant language, and it is called, in our Bible, sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated loving kindness. It's that legal word that means that God is bound to respond to this covenant. And He made the covenant with Jesus Christ on our behalf. God didn't make the covenant with the human race. He made the covenant with Jesus Christ as representative of all of those who were in the loins of Jesus. For I said that the covenant was in effect for all of your children. If Evelyn and I are in covenant and she kicks the bucket, I am in covenant with all of her cats. All of the babies are in covenant with me. I am obligated to all of those children. They can walk up to me and say, "May I have the checkbook, please?" And I pass it over. Not because I like those kids. I mean, I may not even be friendly with those kids, but I am in covenant with them. I can't get out of it. I must give them loving kindness. That's why David said, "Thy loving kindness, what a lot." Because, see, it's eternal. It isn't bound by life and death. The loving kindness of God is His legal responsibility to see to it that that which is best for us and on our behalf comes. Not because we deserve it, but because He has joined Himself to us. In a union that, according to man's thinking, He can't get out of. Now, that's wonderful. Oh, honey, there's a lot of good night sleeping in that. The kids are out running the road. You say, "Oh, God, I don't know where they are. I don't know what they're doing. I mean, Lord only knows. But I am in covenant with You, and as a result of that, my children bear a special close relationship to You. Therefore, they get the overflow of my covenant blessing, whether they are agreeable or not. So, Lord, get out there and tend to Your kids. I'm going to sleep them." And you can roll over and go, God is obligated. That's not to say they get saved, whether they want to or not. That is to say that they are in special relationship with God, and the covenant blessings that are yours and pour over on you, just wash over on them too. They get the benefit of your covenant blessing. That's why Paul says in the scriptures, he said that if you're a woman's married to an unbelieving man, and he's willing to dwell with her, and that doesn't mean to occupy the same four walls. That means to live with her and only her as a true husband. It doesn't mean hopping into this bed and then coming back to her. That means to live with her as a true husband. If he's willing to do that, stay with him. I mean, he may be as spiritual as a doorknob, but stay with him. If he's faithful to you and is a husband to you and willing to remain with you, stay with him. Because, you see, the children that you bear this man are sanctified. That means they are in a particular, precious relationship to God. Those children that you bear and that man you're married to get the slash over of your covenant blessing because they're in union with you and you're in union with him. Oh, there's a lot of peace in that, a lot of rest. So, but understand this, the covenant that God made with us was made with Jesus Christ as our representative. And I thought, remember I said all the children are in on the covenant? So we were in his loins, his spiritual seed. Therefore, we enter into covenant with Jesus, with God, via, by way of Jesus Christ. He says, "I will give you, as appoint you, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes." And remember, this is what Jesus ripped out and gave as his credentials for his authority to minister when he introduced his ministry at the synagogue at Nazareth. A hometown boy. And what does he do? He takes the scroll, he rolls it way down till he finds a place where this is written in Isaiah, and he begins to read it. He read it out of Isaiah 61. But this is an allusion or an echo of it here. And it was his credentials as the servant of Jehovah. Jesus did not present himself as Messiah. Understand that. When he first introduced himself, he did not say, I am the Messiah. He said, I am the servant of the Lord. He introduced himself. Well, he is Messiah, certainly. But he introduced himself as the servant of the Lord. He says to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. But he says, I am the Lord. He says, now I have given my word. My name is the Lord. My glory I won't give to another, and my praise I will not give to graven images. He said, behold. Now, remember I said in Mississippi we say, looky, looky. Open up your eyes, kids. You're going to see something here. Behold. It's the same thing as lo. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Isaiah looks forward through the centuries and sees something. He says, I'm there. I'm seeing. Wait a minute. I'm seeing something. He says, behold, look. Will you look at that? The former things have come to pass. Ah, now I'm declaring new things. From Calvary on, it's new. It's not as it was in the former days when we lived in shadow land, when we did things in caricature comic strip pictures, when we got things, little drips and little grabs. Oh, it's a new day, says Isaiah. Now, I don't see a little peep through the keyhole here and a little peep through the keyhole there. Instead, Jesus is risen from the dead. The work is over. The door is open, and I step into what I could only glimpse. So Isaiah gets this look way down the line. He says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you. So, sing to the Lord a new song. A song that's never been sung before. I mean, there's been songs and there's been songs and ditties, but I mean this. This is a new song. New in kind. Isn't that what Revelation says? And they sang a new song. When the Lamb took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne and broke the seals, and they sang a new song, a new kind of song, something that's totally different than it had ever been before. Isaiah prophesies this. He sees it down through the centuries. A new song says, all you who go down to the sea, all of you who are involved in the multiplicities of the multitudes of life, in the busyness of living life, you go down to the sea, which always speaks of the teeming masses of the peoples of the world. You that are out there where the rubber meets the road. You that are out there living life as it needs to be lived. He said, all those islands and the people that dwell on it, to the furthest reaches of the very ends and corners of the earth, said, sing this new song. Let the wilderness sing. The man, let the mountains, let joy be sung from the tops of the mountains. So it's wonderful. So let them all give glory to God. Look in verse 13. I love this. He says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, we so spiritual. We get to put a little bit of music to it and we say, glory to God, we're going to go to war. No, honey. No. The war is all over. We're just in the mopping up campaign now. Jesus fought the war on the cross. He didn't battle. And he suffered the wrath of Almighty God. Took the full punishment for sin. He defeated sin, which is self-serving self. He defeated sin by being God's Lamb, the self-giving self, the one who pours himself out on behalf of his enemies. Jesus. This is a picture of him on the cross. If you want to see war, look at Jesus on the cross. For he did war with flesh. He did war with sin. He did war with ego. He did war with all that stands in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the finished work of our God. He did war with all that separates man from God. And he came out for this place. Now, it looks a little backwards, by way of thinking, but he did nonetheless. And there's evidence of the fact that God said, it's enough. You did good all over. I accept that. God raised him from the dead, it says in Romans 1. So there's evidence of the fact that God was just one satisfied, he raised him from the dead. So therefore, this speaks of the coming work of the cross as though it were already accomplished, which of course it was in the mind of God, had been seen to and accomplished in his understanding and his planning from before the foundation of the world. I could go on, it's wonderful. He says, I've kept quiet for a long time, but no more. No more. That I'm like a woman in labor. When he says, I both gasp and pant and she speaks about the awful horror of that. Those of you who've had children, you know what we're talking about here. All of a sudden, your whole body is convulsed. It is giving birth to something. And everything in you is zeroed in on the giving birth to that something. And Jesus on the cross was in the throes of the womb of God's mercy, of God's wrath on sin and mercy on the sinner, birthing forth this new thing that God was bringing into the earth. So this is a real beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus. It goes on down and it's beautiful. He said, "Hear you, death." He said, "Open up your ears. Can you hear, folks? Are you out? You mean Jesus? Oh, Jesus, are you out there?" Well, that's God. God is saying, "Hey, hear you, death." He says, "Are you out there, folks?" He says, "Open up your eyes and listen here." He said, "Who is blind but my servant? And who is deaf as my messenger whom I send?" He said, "Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord?" Blinded to the past, blinded to the things that were former. All of a sudden, I don't have to come under the yoke of sin anymore. I can lay aside malice, lay aside wrath and anger, for I can put on Jesus Christ. I don't have to live my life under the influence of my daddy's sins. I don't have to worry about what sticky things mama did. Man, I've come and stopped at the cross of Jesus Christ. I've been redeemed from the pit of destruction and all of those hanger-on threads that tried to keep me tied to the past. I don't have to anymore. See, there's been a lot of, and you've heard me speak of it before, a lot of deliverance that has risen that is really, it's so simple. Number one, it is acknowledging the riches that are ours. Because you don't have to be delivered from something that you've already been delivered from. It's like the dog that's chained to a tree, and the chain only goes so far, and every time somebody passes by, or even the story that I told about the dog biting a mailman on the leg, and so they finally tied up the dog, and the mailman would come by, and the dog would run to the end of the chain, you know, rusting after mailman legs. And so, you know, the mailman's happy, but the dog didn't do it. He just couldn't get to him. But the mailman walked by, and the dog couldn't get to him. One day the chain broke, and the dog went as far as the chain had always allowed him, and no further. He didn't know he was loose. That dog needs to live. He said, "Now that dog's loose." I said, "Look, honey, that dog needs to live. If he knew, he doesn't know he's munched mailman legs yet. He doesn't understand that." And you see, you and I at Calvary were loose. We were loose from our past. We were loose from our background. We were loose from mama's mistakes and daddy's mistakes. We don't have a spirit of this holding us anymore and a spirit of that, but we don't know it. And so we continue to obey it. And all deliverance is, you say, "Open your eyes, honey. Look and hear what Jesus did for you on the cross." You don't have to obey those impulses anymore. You don't have to be obedient to those demonic spirits that would control you and lie to you and make you think you're still changed. You're free. You're delivered. You were delivered the minute you were birthed into the kingdom of God, but you just didn't know it. Maybe somebody to come along and tell you, honey, Jesus cut those chains. You can just walk on out. It's all right. Perfectly okay. I saw this in my own backyard. My daughter tied JoJo, which is a little German shepherd, to the clothesline. And he could run up and down. I don't remember why, but he came in for some reason. And he could run up and down. And he came along and kept saying, "Of course, poor free dog didn't know we unloosed the chain." And he would come just so far, and that's it. And you could say, "Come on," but we laughed till we cried. That dog wouldn't come. And I had to go get him by the hand and walk him out. And then he'd say, "Fully delivered, hallelujah." But the dog was loose. And it had been loose the minute the chain was cut. Jesus cut the chain at Calvary. Mm-hmm. And we go out and tell people that. We say, "Honey, you're born again? You are delivered." He said, "Well, you know, my daddy worked a week ago." And we say, "Good deal." He said, "Yeah, but you know, when they wicked spirits that control my daddy, I have to." You don't have to obey sin anymore. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. It's deliverance. It's opening up our blind eyes to see the great deliverance that has been ours. We see it. We see, we become, then you turn the picture to the other side of the coin. We become blind to the past. It no more has any influence on us. "Oh, but you knew what a sinner I had been." No, I don't know. None of my business. Some of the blood of Jesus. Why talk about it? It isn't anymore. You're delivered. You're a new person. You had a bad life? Well, tough. I had a friend of mine been married 4 or 5 times, and she lived under the condemnation of her past. She couldn't feel like she could really give herself to her husband, who's a very worthy man, because of her bad background. And it was the pit, I don't mind telling you. She jumped into one little bed and then into another one. But the thing was, she had been saved. She'd been delivered. That wasn't her anymore. That she wasn't the same person that did all that. It was all new. She needed to understand you can be blind to all that. And when the devil comes along and wants to open up that old photograph album of his and says, you remember this? He says, what? What's what? I don't know anything about that. I've been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the work of another, I've been released and set free. So this is the servant of the Lord. He said, listen. Now, who's going to listen to me? Verse 23. Who'll give any heed and listen to me? Who's going to listen? Well, I will. I can put my name right after that. Turn, if you will, over now. We'll just skip, because I just want to look briefly at these, and I want to make a few comments about this. And sometime we'll do a series on the servant side. I've worked in it a little bit, but I've never really just gone straight through. In Isaiah 53, we have another of the well-known servant songs. And most people who've ever had anything to do with church or church life are familiar with this particular picture of the servant of the Lord. He says, who has believed our message? Oh, yes, I can sympathize with Brother Isaiah. You feel like sometimes you're beating your head up against a stone wall. You have to remember and remind yourself the Lord has reserved for himself those who will hear. In every place, there are that little pocket of believers who are hungry to hear the word of God. He said, who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that's very important. For you see, we don't do the revealing. The arm of the Lord refers to the Lord in his power, in his great power. And as I said before, it's not that God has power, it is that he is power himself. Remember the scripture says of the Lord Jesus, quotes him as saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The servant of Jehovah comes not to please himself, but to please Father. Not to please public opinion, but to please Father. We could well take a lesson from that book and understand that the only pleasure that is of any value at all is the pleasure of the Father. And oftentimes, that pleasure is not apparent to our peers as we would like it to be. But it's, what does God think about this matter? How shall I react in this situation according to Father's pleasure? He said, I have come to do thy will. The servant of Jehovah has come to accomplish Father's will, and he did that in the death, burial, and resurrection. The cross is the accomplishment of the will of the Father, and we will see that. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you remember that God brought them up out of Egypt by, as he says, his strong arm. Listen to Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Have you ever prayed that? So, Lord, are you laughing? Are you aware of what's going on here? Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Ah, so will the ransomed of the Lord return. Come with shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy be on their head. They'll obtain gladness and joy and signs will flee away. And, you know, we sing it in, like little birds just letting it pop out of our mouth without any cognizance of what it actually is saying. He's saying, Lord, display your strong right arm. You know, the arm is the arm of strength. It's the arm of power if you're right-handed. It's where you got your muscles in there. Says, display your strong right arm. But you see, Jesus is the strong right arm of Jehovah. Which is a picture, a glimpse. He is the strong right arm of Jehovah. He is God in action. He is God in visible form. He is bread of life that we can eat and assimilate into our bodies. He is God in form that can be received by humanity. The strong arm of the Lord is also referred to in Isaiah in 63. Isaiah said, Lord, we heard what our daddy said you did. We heard about the great revival. Have you ever prayed to that to the Lord? Lord, I read about Jonathan Edwards. Oh, God, I heard about how the people trembled before the mighty word of God. I heard how they fell on the floor, begging to give an altar call. They scared to wait to the end of the service, afraid that hell might open up and swallow them before they could get saved. I heard, Lord, how that little pipsqueaky of a man stood up with long nose and big thick glasses and read his sermons off a piece of paper in a high, squeaky voice, and how people trembled under the great power of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I haven't seen anything like that in Baton Rouge. You ever prayed like that? But oh, God, where are you? Our fathers told us, do it again, Lord. Have you ever tried to convince God that he hadn't lost it? You can do it again, Lord. I got confidence in you, Lord. Go, God, go. You can do it. Isaiah 63 and verse 12. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? He said, oh, we remember how you did it, God. You done good back then. You can do it again. Take heart, God. You can do it. And so it is that the strong right arm of the Lord, the power of God, is spoken of in Psalm 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And let me stop here and just drop this little pearl of wisdom here. The Lord does his own revealing. There is no argument that you can give. There is no convincing that you can give. There is no special time, special word. It is the Lord who does the revealing. Only he can heal the blinded eyes, those who can't see. It would be as useless for you to go and with a putty knife try to work on somebody who had cataracts as it is for you to convince someone who is blinded in sin and trespasses of the truth of Jesus Christ. Only the one, the master physician, can do that. He is the one that reveals truth. We simply share what we have to share when we are asked to share it. And it is he that does the revealing. He says that to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to talk about the son. He says, he grew up before him, before the Lord, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now we could stay there for a long time. A long time. He has reference back over to Isaiah 46. Where does he have reference? Where does he talk about a root shall come from Jesse? No, he does. It says that Jesse is one of the trees of the forest, this nation of Israel. And it talks about what I call it, God the lumberjack, who comes along and he says, cut them all down. Cut down all the nations. So none of them fit to be left to stand before me. And he's lopping off this one, and he's lopping off that one, until all of them are cut down. Even Israel is cut down. But he says there's life in the root of Israel. And out of Israel, there's 11. Out of Israel, there is still life left in that root. There's going to come a shoot or a sucker. You know what a sucker is? You have tomatoes, you have suckers that will come out. And it's just a little bitty thing. And so this would be despised by the people that he's speaking to, by a sucker. A man would think you need to cut that thing off. He says, but he looks like a little sucker to you, just a little tender thing, not anything worth paying attention to. But he says, he really is like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground is a root that has been chopped off the growth on the top side, but below it, there was still life. It's just a flicker of life. You couldn't see it. It was underground. But this one, Jesus, he comes as a light to the Gentiles, and he comes out of the dead stock of the lopped off tree of Israel. Israel, who apostatized before God over and over again. Israel, who was compared as a woman who has done adultery, committed adultery on her husband. The Lord says, you committed adultery, Israel, and I divorced you. I divorced you. I've heard people say, yes, Israel turned from God. But Israel broke the covenant with God, but God didn't break the covenant with Israel. Well, that's kind of not smart, folks. That's like you're saying, a rock came over here. Virginia threw a rock and broke the window. I said, yes, and they used fishing to pay because I didn't break the window. Well, it don't matter who broke it. That sucker's broke. The fact is broken. And to say, yes, Israel failed God. Israel forgot God. The old Israel broke the covenant with God, but God didn't break his covenant with them. No, he didn't have to. They did it for him. A covenant that is broken. Do you follow my rationale? It doesn't matter who you can't say, well, the wind is a little bit broken. If it's broken at all, it's broken. So Israel broke the covenant. The covenant no longer exists between national Israel and the Lord God. They broke the covenant. The covenant was broken. Who broke it is beside the point. It is broken. The Lord said, it's over. I divorced you. I send you back to your daddy. I got you in Ur of the Chaldees. I called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. I send you back under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, back to Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. And from there I'll bring forth a remnant, just a little bit of that believing remnant who are waiting for the servant of Messiah, that was of the Lord, that was sent. I'll bring them back. I'll deal with them. And from the carrying away into captivity, God never again speaks to national Israel. Never again. The prophet spoke to that believing remnant within national Israel that God had preserved for himself. He spoke to them through all the prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke to that believing Israel. The bulk of Israel was back there in Babylon, buying and selling and loving it, having sales and everything else. But the remnant had come back under Nehemiah and under people like Ezra and rebuilt the temple. Oh, it was a pitiful old thing. Pitiful, pitiful compared to what it had been. But it was the place where once again they were able to worship God. God brought that people out, and now he never again deals with nations. Never again is God interested in a nation, national people. For now he deals with those that have faith in their heart, not blood in their veins. And he deals with those who are connected with him by covenant directly through Jesus Christ by faith. He says, we are the Israel of God. We are the true circumcision. Those that worship God in spirit and truth and put no provision and no question in the flesh. We are those that have entered into covenant with God. We are those who enter into all of the promises that the Old Testament made available to old Israel, but they didn't avail themselves of it. They never lasted for 50 years at a stretch. You remember that? Remember the Day of Jubilee? The Day of Jubilee? Did I talk about that last week? Mm-hmm. It was the, did I? It was the day of the year in which once every 50 years, all debts were off, everything went back, everything, we got a second chance on the 50th year. But Israel never celebrated Jubilee, because they can never stay faithful for 50 years at a stretch. They'd go into apostasy before they ever reached Jubilee. But remember what Jesus said in Luke, when he stood up to give his credentials and read those verses out of Isaiah that we just got through reading? Remember when he went to Nazareth in Luke in chapter 4? So he took the book and then he read Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's Jubilee, known as the favorable year, the 50th year. He said, but it's coming in. I am the one that is bringing us into Jubilee. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we were in Jubilee, and we've been in it ever since. All debts are off. All sin is canceled because Jesus Christ fully paid the debt. The blinded who dwelt in sin and darkness, separated from God, have suddenly had their eyes restored, and they see. For Jesus said, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Those that have been captive by the chains of hell, those who were held prisoner in the captives of sin and degradation, have been loosed. And Jesus says, step out, go free. You don't have to stop at the end of the chain. You don't have to be obedient to sins anymore. You can walk out and be free. This is the year of Jubilee. All debts are over. Everything is restored back to you. The fellowship and communication that man enjoyed with the Father in the Garden of Eden has been restored. Once again, man walks in fellowship with God face to face. It's all been restored. Debts are over. All things have been canceled. Prisoners set loose. Everybody has a Jubilee time. No wonder we get excited. No wonder we holler and scream and embarrass ourselves on occasion. It's worth something hollering about. We've entered into that. The servant of the Lord has brought about the year of Jubilee. It says he has no stately form or comeliness. He says nothing that looks good about him. All the pictures that you see of Jesus, where he's nice and white with pink eye and it's the pink skin and blue eyes and long, it wasn't like that. I've said before, have you ever seen Anwar Sadat? He probably looked more like Anwar Sadat than he looked like anybody I can. His skin was swarthy and bronzed deep by the Galilean sun. His hair was black. He had a long beard. He would not have looked nice in your church on Sunday morning.
That's from Babylonian idolatry. The Babylonians drew their pagan gods with that halo over their head. That's all that is Babylonian paganism. The very ones that the Lord sent this apostatizing, adulterating woman back to, that's where it all came out of Babylon. They didn't have that. He was an ordinary Joe. I mean, he looked, as I said before, John, I quote John Green, John is so crude and rude. He's so crude. He said he probably had a nose you could have saddled and rode off on. He probably did. He was a Jew, and he looked Jewish, you know. He looked like the people of his day. But there was nothing about him to cause him to think that he was anything different. His birth was in disgrace. He was considered to be the illegitimate son of a peasant carpenter. He was nothing to be. He probably spoke with a hillbilly accent you could have cut with a knife. And the educated Jerusalemites and those who were the elite intelligentsia of the day thought, oh, no. Who was it that I got this from? I know I've told y'all before. I can't remember who now. Said that they went to, were on a tour in France or someplace with some folks from Texas. And said for the first time they understood what it was like when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course we say that in senatorian tones, that, you know, with bell-shaped elocutionary talents and all. But he said this Texan approached this little French woman and said, Polly Souffrance, and said when he heard that, he heard Jesus saying with that country hillbilly accent, because remember Galilee was the boonies. It was the boondocks, and Peter was recognized because of his Galilean accent. He said he could hear Jesus standing in the temple precinct saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it was grated on the ears of those educated men. There was no comeliness about him that we should desire him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus lived his life before and in the presence of the Father, and before and in the presence of men. And Father says, my servant in whom I delight. And men say, get rid of him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And then he goes on to say that he was despised and forsaken of men. That speaks of the fact that he was despised, doesn't mean hated. I've heard grown hairy leg man stand up before people and preach that Jesus just hated the cross. Why, no, it didn't say when he despised the shame in Hebrews. No, it doesn't mean he hated it. To despise something means to count it as of little consequence. It's a piffledy-dee. It's of no value. It's nothing to it at all. Despise the shame means that he didn't put it to any value or count it as worth anything. And he himself was counted as of little worth to men. They said, who is this man? Whom makest thou thyself to be? I mean, this kid grew up in my neighborhood down in Nazareth. I mean, have you heard the news? You know, Jesus? You know, the one that remodeled your kitchen last winter, graduated with your kids in high school? God, who does this man think he is to come here and instruct us? I met a woman last night in Livonia who she and her husband are pastor, or her husband is pastoring a church in that area, and they just came from a 3-year pastorate in Mississippi in which he was pastoring the church that he was raised in. And when she said that, I just laughed, and she said, oh, it's awful. You know, because you never rise above, in the estimation of those people, little Johnny so-and-so. And to suddenly try to stand in position of a pastor would be very, you know, very difficult. And so it was with Jesus. I mean, when he went to Nazareth, he was a hometown boy. And they said, well, I mean, you've been doing all this spectacular stuff. Do something for us. It just didn't work that way. He was despised and rejected of men. And it says that they wouldn't have, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Have you ever seen a child who would hide his face from mama? Mm-hmm. And he wouldn't look at her, you know. Mm-hmm. She's going, shaking her head, and he just won't look. You know, he's looking every place else. He won't look at it. He won't have any communication. When you talk to someone, you want to look at them, you know, to acknowledge that there's a person there. They wouldn't acknowledge that he was a person, the Son of God. They hid their faces from him. Let's not even look at him. Let's ignore him. Maybe he'll go away. He's an embarrassment to us. We will not even communicate with him. We won't even give him consideration. We won't even hear him in order to judge. We turn our face from him. We don't want to look on him. He hurts us. We don't even like to consider him. We hid, as it were our faces from him. He was despised, a thought of small and little worth, and we did not esteem him. Now compare that with 1 Peter. In chapter 2 it says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. That means tested, put to the test, and found to be worthless. It's, you know, the picture you've seen in some of the movies of an old hag, and the rich, elegant fop comes by and tosses her a coin, and she takes it and bites it. to see if it's the real stuff. That's the picture here. It said we put him to the test. We held him up against our measure of perfection, and he didn't measure up. We rejected him. Jesus came, and the religious leaders held him up against their estimation of what Messiah was to be, and he didn't fit the pattern. So they said, scrap him. We've got just another fluke. Despised, rejected by men, but choice, precious in the sight of God. That word precious means of intrinsic value. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Intrinsic value means value that is regardless of the estimation of its value. Intrinsic value. I heard one man say that he went to another country to preach before some natives, and they gave him the largest offering he's ever received in his life. They gave him a pound of rice, and their currency was measured in goats and rice. And he said, for an ordinary pastor, they would give maybe a cup of rice, but to him, being special, they gave a pound of rice. Now, rice is not of intrinsic value. You can buy a lot of stuff in some tribes of Africa with rice, but take it down to Winn-Dixie and you're in trouble. It just is not of intrinsic value. Monetary system is based on the valuation of the people that it is used among. But Jesus is not like that. He is of intrinsic value. Whether you value him or not does not devalue him. He is valuable in God's sight, regardless of your estimation of him. He's choice. You know what choice is? Choice is the best. It's the very best. Of all that you may have had, I'll take this. This is choice. I'm reaching into a bowl of apples. They're all apples. They're all apples. You know, they came from the same apple tree. And they're all edible. They're all would give, but this one, this one is perfect. This one has no blemish in it. This one shines. This one is beautiful to behold. This one is choice. And the scripture says Jesus is the choice of the Father. He who knows the hearts of all men. He who has all knowledge, who always had it, who never was without it, never had to learn it. But he says, now I, possessing all knowledge, I see Jesus choice, the best, the highest, the pleasure of Father. Men rejected him, but he was choice of the Father. It goes on down and says many things, and I'm going to skip over a lot of this because I want to get you down. Well, let's see, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. The idea here is sickness and pain. It speaks of our inner griefs and our outer griefs. Not just being sick with the flu bug, folks. I'm back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. It doesn't mean here. Now, people teach, you know, the healing is in the atonement. Then, of course, it is. But as one fellow says, that's nothing. Resurrection's in the atonement. That's the issue. Healing is just a taste of resurrection to keep you going to the real thing. So you got healed. Well, that's nice. But the biggie is being resurrected. That's being taken out from under the authority of the limitation of the physical body. So it says he bore our griefs and our sorrows. It says sicknesses and pains is a more literal translation. And of course it means physical healing. But understand this, that's just temporary. Don't get too excited when you get well. That's merely temporary. That's there until the end, until you're through with this body, healing is just temporary. And thank God for it. And we do come and receive it. But more to that, he took what makes us sick, what makes us vulnerable to sickness, and that is sin itself. For when sin entered into the world, death entered in on the coattails of sin. Death came by sin. And sin entered through one man, Adam, says Romans 5. And sickness is a part of death. It's that slow grinding, bit by bit by bit, dying in the physical. And Jesus took that, yes, but more to the point, he took the cause that brings that about. He became sin. Sin was laid upon him, and he took the punishment that sin ought to have. And he fully paid for it. He did more than just take our sicknesses. You got the flu? Well, Jesus died for that. Glory, hallelujah. But that's little. That's okay. That's good. Praise God for it. But he took the root by which sin came in, by which sickness came into the world. He took sin and put it away forever. So, yes, I can come to Dr. Jesus. My body is not functioning well. Is it time for me to die? No. Well, then, thank God, I expect to get healed. Thank you, Jesus. I've received that. Thank you very much. I've been sick so long and praying, and I'm not getting any better. I'm doing all that I know to do. I went to Jesus first, and then I used my head and went to the doctor if I needed to. If you ask Jesus first, you won't have to go to the doctor as often. And if you do wind up going, you probably get well a lot quicker. But nonetheless, I'm not going to be like a baby and hold my breath until Jesus does what I want. I'm going to do what seems reasonable to do. I'm going to take care of it and be responsible. But I've been doing it so long, and I'm not getting much better. And tell you the truth, I'm too sick to pray anymore. I'm going to call Evelyn. Evelyn, take over. Man, I am feeling bad. Get in here and do something for me. That's when I call for the elders of the church. I mean, it indicates I've been, you know, doing the best I could on my own, but I am really into it. Now I need help. I mean, it's one thing to get stuck, but it's another, and, you know, to get out by yourself. But it's another thing to get so stuck you got to be pulled out, and you got to have help. So I said, look, come over here and lay hands on me and pray for me. It says, anoint me with oil. Well, you know, people got the different ideas about that. Won't hurt you, little oil won't hurt you. But it's a picture of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the agent of activity in the kingdom of God. He's the one that does the healing. And that little bit of oil won't make you better or worse, but it will tell you, hey, kiddo, this is the Holy Ghost doing this. And that was medicinal things for them. That was medicine. I get very amused at people who are too pious to use medicine. Now, I'm not saying you ought to run out and get it. You're not dependent on it. But these same folks aren't too pious to use electricity. You know, when they need it, they flick on the light. I get really interested in that. People say, oh, God, I wouldn't go use medicine. I'd just die. Some of them have. And, of course, you can do that if you want to. There's been times I didn't want to go to the doctor. I just plain too mean. I didn't want to go, and I wouldn't go. And all of a sudden, when I'd taken care of what my problem was, I didn't care whether I went or not. So I took my pills, all right. No big deal, one way or the other. If you don't want to go, don't. If you feel led of God, I have to go, but you better be led. You know what Linda Vernon said? She said, the next time somebody told me they didn't feel led, she was going to reach in her pocket and pull out a piece and say, well, here, feel it. If you don't feel led, don't go, but don't be stupid. Medicine is a tool, like electricity and lipstick and that stuff. And, you know, use it. If you need it, use it. I need it and I use it. So, but your dependence is not upon that. It's upon the God who gave the tool. So, nonetheless, he was despised, rejected of men. He bore our griefs and our sorrows, those things which debilitated us and rendered us helpless. He himself took them upon himself. People said, well, I don't understand how God could let all this awful stuff happen in the world. I mean, it's that baby starving to death and people getting beat to death and killed and all this suffering going on. I don't understand how God could do that. I don't either. It's a very difficult thing to consider. But if you're going to have a problem, have it and always have it in the right place. The problem is not, how can God let all this happen? The problem is, how could God allow all this to happen knowing that he was going to enter into his creation and take all of that upon himself and pay for it himself? Now, that's something worth worrying about. That's something worth wondering about. Don't wonder about how God can let babies die. God isn't letting babies die. The fact is, God allowed sin to enter knowing that he himself was going to enter into his creation, take that sin upon himself, take the punishment of that sin, and thus put it away forever and make available to everyone for the free gift of salvation who would come in obedience to him. Now, that's something to wonder and to puzzle and muse about. It says, he bore our griefs and our sorrows, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, and it smitten of God and afflicted. And remember that it was smitten of God, not smitten of men, but smitten of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are here. It is what he did that we enter into the year of Jubilee. That's all that says. He did it, and we received the benefits of it. He didn't need the benefits of it. We did. He took it upon himself. It says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord's laid on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The men didn't do it. Jesus wasn't killed. He gave his life freely. He laid down his life. I like what one fellow says. He says, it goes on over here. It says he was oppressed and afflicted. And remember this, part of that was the law. Remember when Jesus was shuttled back and forth between Pilate and Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas? That's part of the curses of the law. You'll run back and forth from your enemies with none to release you. It says he endured the beatings and the scourging. All of that pictures of the law that was laid upon him. Thou shalt not, which we had broken, that he never did. It says he did not open his mouth. We were talking last night about how the most urgent cry I call out before God and the most frequent is, oh, God, help me keep my mouth shut. And after I've kept my mouth shut, help me not to brag about how I kept my mouth shut. And that just blow the whole thing. says, like a lamb he is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. One teacher says, one of the clearest pictures of God in the Bible is of the lamb, and he says God's lambkin is the better term. It's his dear little fluffy lamb, his little sweetie pie. This little sweetie pie was the one that was crushed and afflicted. The darling of heaven was despised and rejected by men. The darling of eternity, the precious one, the choice, precious Son of God, the little lambkin, was led before those who were the wolves. You know, it says that in other places you read that the lamb is the most helpless of all creatures. It has no defense mechanism. It is the most defenseless. It can't even bite you. You know, cats are, and kittens are cute, and puppies are cute, but they can bite and scratch, but not a lamb. A lamb has no defense mechanism. Its teeth are grinders. It doesn't even chew it through. It sort of grinds it to pieces. It only has little tiny hooves. It doesn't have any mechanism for self-defense. And Jesus was God's lambkin. He was harmless. There was no harm in him. He was good. He was kind. It says that a lamb is also toothless and fangless. It is not programmed or supplied with that with which to defend itself. And that's a picture of Jesus. He's God's lambkin. He is God's little lamby pie. He is God's dear little fluffy lamb, surrounded by the raving, ravenous wolves of sin and depravity. That's God's little lamby pie brought before, and he is quiet. No defense of his own. It says he was oppressed, and oppression and judgment, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And we'll have to do sometime a big thing on the trial of Jesus. Marvelous, marvelous insight. And for his generation, who considered? Somebody read that in King James. What does that say? And this is from read that verse. Verse 8.
He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation?
Okay.
For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people.
All right. First of all, it says he didn't open his mouth in judgment. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was, judgment or fairness was removed from him. And it says, as for his generation, who considered it? You see, in the Jewish way of thinking, the once a man had a son, he could die. It was all right. Because his life was preserved in the life of that son. The seed of that man, his sperm that had fertilized the ovum of his wife, in his wife's womb, was now turned into another body to house that same seed of that man's sperm. And that's that man one more time. That's why all men want a little boy. That's why, you know, they're my boy. They want to, it's them, it's their eternalness, it's their longevity, and that son. And so to the Jewish way of thinking, many times the Lord would speak on the children by way of speaking to the Father, because to speak to the Father, to the children, was to speak to the Father. That was them in another form. And you know the same thing. That's why you're so scared about your kids. You're not nearly so concerned with God's people and his kingdom with your young'uns as you are with being afraid that if something happens to your kids, you're going to hurt. When your kids hurt, you hurt. You don't want to hurt, so you want your kids to be nice. And, you know, live right. Don't make me hurt. And bottom line, that's it. True love wants the best for the one loved, regardless of what it costs you personally. That's why true love will say, Lord, go get them. And whatever expense you have to incur, I will pay for it in personal pain and suffering. No matter what you have to do to get my kids to know you, I'll take it. I'll suffer it. I'll eat that in order that my children might know you. Now, there's rest there. Because, honey, it'll get worse before it gets better. You can mark that down. It'll get worse. But you can rest in that. And this says that who shall speak for his generation? You see, there was a law. The Jewish setup for legality is very good. And they didn't use it for Jesus. It was totally illegal. But there was the requirement that someone, a man who's been brought to the bar of justice, someone must speak for him. Someone must tell something good about him. And the judges were not so much to take life as they were to preserve life. They were to do everything in their power to see that the prisoner received life and mercy at all possible. But if they couldn't do it, then they'd go ahead and punish him. And they had the trial not to prove him guilty, but to prove him innocent if possible. And they were required by law to present those who would speak on his defense. And if none would present themselves, they were to go out and find them. That was the job of the judge. Compare that with the poor, pitiful trial that Jesus had. The judge would go out and think they would hear the evidence. They would go home and sleep on it for 2 or 3 days before they were allowed to come back with a defense. And there must be someone to speak for that man. No man could appear at the bar of justice without having somebody speak on his behalf. And remember when Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, and the way the houses were built, they were built on a four- or three-sided house around an open courtyard. And remember, Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, and all the rooms are open to the courtyard. So Jesus is up there standing before Caiaphas and other members of the Jewish hierarchy. But those down in the open courtyard can see what's going on and hear it. It's kind of on a balcony like. And remember, there's Peter and John down there warming themselves by the fire. And remember when they're questioning Jesus. And remember when he said, ask those who heard me. Ask those who follow me. Remember that? It seems such a simple thing to say. But what he was saying, Peter and John heard. We come down on Peter because he denied Jesus, but John was there and neither one of them spoke up. It was required by law that somebody spoke, and Peter and John were those that had heard him. In other words, this man is cut off without any care for his posterity. This man who is not married and has no children, kill him. Let his name stop here. We don't care that his posterity is preserved. God gave rules and laws in the nation in order that a man's name would be continued. If a man died childless, his brother was required to marry that woman. She could be ugly as a mud fence. It made no difference. He had to marry her, and the first baby they had took the dead man's name so that his name wouldn't disappear from Israel. Inherited all of the goods. So therefore, you see, it was very carefully laid out that a man should have kids. But did they have any kids? No. They gave no care for this. Cut him off. His enemies cut him off. Speaks of the violence of his death. His friends cut him off by their very silence. They cut him off. Speaks of the great death of Jesus. It says, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And then it says his grave was assigned with the rich. You see, the glory, let me say this, the humiliation of the Son of God began at his birth, because it was there that God so lowered himself beyond our capacity to contemplate and to participation with the human race. He actually became a man. He was God in humiliation, Jesus Christ. One teacher says God in coveralls. I like that. God joined, not just dressed up in a man's suit, but joined humanity. But his glorification began at his burial. For it says, with the rich he will be buried. It says here, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. He was assigned a grave that was the highest comparable to what his position deserved. He was no longer poor and rejected, but he was placed in a rich man's tomb, a tomb where never any man had laid before. Angie and I were talking recently about when I taught on the series on the tabernacle, and you forget things that you teach, and it stayed in my mind since we talked about that one thing. We talked about the napkin that was wrapped around his memory that says that when they went down to see the tomb, that John and Peter ran down there, and John's the youngest, so he outran the old man Peter, and he got there first. But he didn't go in the tomb. He stood out and looked in. But Peter, you know, who never had a scared bone, he just rushes right on in. He looks around, and there's the cocoon where the body had been wrapped. But it says that the napkin was laid, wrapped, folded, and laid to the side. Peter looks around and says, well, he's gone, all right, and he leaves. And then John steps in, and John says, and when I saw that napkin, when I saw it, I believed. Now, technically, a person is not saved, if we can use that term, until he believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. So, technically, and only technically, John was really, you could say, the first Christian. He believed that Jesus is raised from the dead. But the thing is about that napkin. For you see, there's a part in the Passover meal where if you are to leave the table for anything, you fold your napkin and put it by your place, and it says, I'll be back. There's a word that's used, and I've forgotten what the word is now, in Hebrew, and it just says, I'll be back. Have you ever gotten up from the table? You don't take your napkin with you. You know, you pull it out of your collar, and you fold it up, and you lay it down. It says, I'll be back. And John walked in. He saw the cocoon that had wrapped that body that was Jesus, that was just like a moth had lifted. It hadn't been unwrapped. And he saw the napkin, and the napkin says, I'll be back. And he believed. The first one to believe. He was taken away in violence. Jesus' death on the cross was his suffering was relatively short by time, by hours. Really, about 3 hours was all. but the horror and the intensity of it. This says, this that he was cut off, he chose to die. It says, by suffering and oppression, he was taken away. Actually, the violence of his suffering was his deliverance, because by the very intensity of it, he couldn't live. He was taken away. And then when he had finished, he dismissed his spirit. None of us shall ever fully contemplate nor comprehend the horror that he endured on the cross. For only deity can understand that. Mm-hmm. For deity only could do it, and only the mind of deity can understand it. We can only stand back and, like old Job, lay our hand on our mouth and marvel and wonder at the servant of the Lord. He who chose to be obedient, who gave his life, no man took it from him. He who was despised and rejected of man, the servant of the Lord, who is pictured for us in these little flashes of light, and who we stand now, having gone back into the shadow land and looked at these pictures that Isaiah saw. Now we take our position on this side of Calvary, and as we view the finished work of our God, and view and glory in the resurrected Lord of eternal glory, who is himself the servant of the Lord, we lay our hand on our mouth, and we say, I said too much, and then we can commence into shouting, for it's all over. Who would be heretic enough to attempt to add something to that? Who would be unbelieving enough to say, well, you're satisfied, God, but of course my standards are higher now. It might be enough for most, but I'm real wicked. I have to help you out here. Now, we are freed by the work of the servant of the Lord to enter into his rest, to celebrate God, to rest in what he has done, and to walk out in the knowledge of that finished work, to work out of a platform of rest with joy, and there is no sweat, no human, physical, fleshly effort involved in it. Oh, we work. Yes, we work. But we work from a posture of rest. We say, it's been done. So now we may go and work. And the work becomes a joy. The work becomes a celebration. And in the work, we are further rested, celebrating the greatness of the finished, completed work of the servant of the Lord. Father, we bless you and we praise you. Oh, Lord. I look at what I've said and it's so milquetoast and mewy. Lord, who could ever find words to be a vehicle to convey anything about what you've done? Truly, Lord, the servant of Jehovah is the God of our praise, the Savior and Redeemer of our soul, the possessor of heaven and earth. Truly, Lord, the servant of the Lord is the joy and delight of our life. And because you are the servant of the Lord, we may now be servants in the world. Thank you for that, Lord. Having been served in the finished work of our God, having been redeemed, claimed by our Father as his own, washed from the filth, the running pussy sores of our illness, having been healed, delivered into freedom, we may now stand and readily and freely pour out all that we have received from you. For Lord, we could never love to the end of your love for us. We can never exhaust your supply. Oh Father, glorious is your name. Great and awesome is our God. Great and awesome is the servant of the Lord. Blessed, honorable be your holy name. We count you, Lord, of intrinsic value. We value you and estimate your worth according to what our Father has placed upon you. You, Lord, are choice. You, Lord, are precious. You, Lord, are chosen of God and chosen of your people. You said your people would be willing in the day of your power. And so it is. In this, the day of your power that began from the resurrection of your own self from among the dead and continues now, you have made us willing, O God. We are willing for you to be Lord and God of all. Lord of the small and mundane in our life. Lord, you are Lord, period. But thank you that you've revealed it to us. We know by revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we glory and exalt in that knowledge. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.